He's doing all the things in the background. He's putting the social media posts up. He's driving the car. He's you name it. He keeps the Cokes nice and cold for when we have breaks, so we can stay hydrated, and the water as well when we need water. But Tim, you've done an amazing job. And what he also neglected to say, that we're both connecting with people along the way. It's not just all about me. This is not only about Tim, but it's about Momentum Church as well. And on Wednesday, when we left Canberra, we were actually there ministering with three members of parliament before we left. So in relation to suicide prevention, so we had a chance to grab their ear, and also some ministers of parliament the day before as well, where we were able to share with them and share the heart and share the heart of the Riverina, which I stay very connected with over the journey. I feel like I've left part of my heart here, so I always enjoy coming back here to share with you guys especially. This is it's an amazing privilege to be asked to come to speak to you today. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn them to Luke, please. I'll be reading out of the Amplified. Luke 15. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them inappropriately said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me." So he divided the estate between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered together everything that he had and travelled to a distant country, and there he wasted his fortune in reckless and immoral living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to do without and be in need. So he went and forced himself on one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He would have gladly eaten the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but they could not satisfy his hunger, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he finally came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough food? Why, I am dying here of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly bring the best robe for the guest of honour, and put it on him, and give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. And bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let us invite everyone and feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was as good as dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Heavenly Father, we just thank you that as we gather around your word today, Lord, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts to hear truths this morning, Lord. Lord, I just ask that it be your words that go forward and not mine. And Lord, that you will bring us to a place where the truth will set us free, and free indeed. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in my life. And Lord, I just thank you that today that we will see breakthroughs, Lord. Lord, that we will see the captive set free. And Lord, I just commit these things to you in your mighty and precious name. Amen. I was 16 years of age when my father challenged me and said, "You've grown a little bit big for your boots, so let's go out the backyard and let's have it on." Absolutely, I had grown too big for my boots. I was probably a foot taller than him at the time, and You know, we had a pretty rugged upbringing. He did most of it himself, and so it was a pretty hard going. But I got to a point where I was at school and things were starting to get hectic at school, and I was starting to struggle and I was becoming a man. And he wasn't showing me how to become a man. I think I'd sort of learned from everyone else bar him. And I got to a point where he had decided that he needed to show me a lesson. So he said, let's go out the back. And I actually remember that day where we went out the back and I was a foot taller and he was probably a foot wider, and he had glasses and I didn't, and he said, come on, let's go. And I just couldn't do it. He wanted me to, but I'd learned something in my childhood, and that was you don't hit people with glasses. And you don't hit your father either. But it had come to a point that my father had said, I've brought you this far, but look, you're out of control. And admittedly, I look back and I was. I was full of adrenaline, full of testosterone. And, you know, 6 months after that, I was failing school. And I was in a situation where my life was, where was it going? I was a young guy. Up to year 10, I was a natural student. I didn't have to do any homework because I was just naturally smart. But year 11 hit and I failed 3 subjects out of the 6 in the first half of year 11, and I was in bad shape. Got to a point one night where I decided, I'm not going to live under your roof, Dad. I'm going to do my own thing. Looking back on that now, it didn't make a lot of sense. I grabbed my bed clothes and my pillow. I grabbed my football and I grabbed a couple of things I thought I'd need for the next day, and I grabbed it all and I went to school at about 10 o'clock one night in the cold in winter. And I'm sure he knew that I had gone, because I went up there, I was outside the library at school and I was setting up my bed, and I'm going to do it my way was my attitude. I still remember the day. After a couple of hours, it was a little bit cold, and I decided, I think I'll just go home because it's too cold here. So I went home and my dad caught me as I was coming in, and he looked around and I'm sure he knew what had happened because I had all my bed clothes and stuff. And he said, and I remember these words still today, he said, oh, it's only you. And I went down to my room and I thought, how's that for a welcoming from my father? And I thought, well, I probably deserved it anyway, but things weren't great. It was only 6 months after that year 11 was finished, and I turned what was a 38% student into an 80% student because I actually learned how to study. And I was on top of the world. I thought, you know, I'm really going well. And he gave me an ultimatum at that point, because he just remarried his third wife, and he said, look, we don't think you're smart enough to go to university, so we want you to go out and get a job. And I said, well, hang on a second, I want to do HSC. I'm smart enough, haven't I proven that? And he said, you got a couple of weeks to get a job. And if you don't get a job, you're out of here. And I thought, okay, I'm not looking for a job. I'm going to study, because my dad was a school teacher. Of all the people that should know that I needed an education, he should have known that. And so I started HSC, and for 2 weeks I did it from home, and he said, sorry, that's it, and I was out. So at the start of what was my year 12, I did 2 weeks from home. I then became a street kid, and I did a week of HSC without a place to go. And at the end of that week, I said, too tough. So I set it upon myself to set myself up with a plan that I'd work in a bank for 12 months and then I'd come back and do HSC that next year. That was my picture and memories of a father. And I'll probably get emotional in this talk, because that still triggers emotions in me, because God is not like that. And I don't hold anything against my father. I mean, today I totally respect my father. We have a great relationship. He's 83 years of age, living down in Melbourne. And it was only 3 years later, when I was 21 and decided that I'd had it again with Melbourne, that I flew to Brisbane with a suitcase this time, not just the bedclothes. And I wasn't living with him. I was living with friends. I didn't go to uni. I'd given that up. And I was searching again. I was on another search. And you know what? I said, the answer must be in Brisbane because it's warm up in Brisbane and it's not warm in Melbourne. So that was how simplistic my thinking was. So I went to Brisbane with a suitcase without actually knowing where I was going to stay. That might have been something I overlooked. So I got up to Brisbane. I heard there was a church in Brisbane called Garden City. So I turned up there on a Sunday night with a suitcase and said, "Hey, I'm from Melbourne. Can you help me out with accommodation?" Not thinking things through, of course. They weren't able to help. And so I found another school. You see a pattern forming here. I don't know, why am I drawn to schools? But anyway, I slept at the school that night and thought, what on earth am I doing? This is not how things should work. So in the morning, I waited till it was about 6:30 or 7 o'clock and I rang my dad. Of all the people to ring, I thought that he could solve that problem. He answered my call and he said, "I'll come and get you." And I said, "You're in Melbourne, I'm in Brisbane." He said, "I'll come and get you. Call me or meet me at the airport at such and such a time," because this was 1988, no mobile phones then. And in that instant, my view of what a fatherly figure was changed. Even at that point, God was shaping my view of what He is as a father. You see, we tend to look at our own earthly fathers and judge God on what relationship we have with our fathers here. And with that first example that I had, how would I ever have trusted God if He was like my earthly father? And I admit, earthly fathers can let us down sometimes. It happens. We're human. But my father at that point in time set in place a chain of events that still happened to this point just through one act that he decided he had a lost son and he went and got him. And today, I want to share this story and unpack it and explain how Outrun 331 so closely was birthed from stories like that. Stories where there were no hope, and hope came. Last year, as Tim mentioned, we ran from Sydney to Brisbane. That's next year maybe, who knows. We ran from Sydney Opera House to Parliament House. The Outrun 331 initiative is all about the mental health walk. It's based on mental health. I'm going to share that backstory shortly. But the mental health walk is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's small victories. It's people coming alongside to help and support. It's you getting alongside other people and helping to support. It's having people alongside you to celebrate your victories, but it's also having people alongside you to celebrate the valleys as well. And anyone here that knows about mental health know that it's not something that you do by yourself. It's not a path you tread by yourself very well. And it's so important to have good support. Would you guys be able to play that video? Do you think it'll actually work through? This is just a snapshot of what happened last year with last year's run. This is on the website. So that just gives you a snapshot of what Outrun 331 is. And to tell you the truth, admittedly, I just thought I was going for a run last year, but God had other plans. My story, mental health hit me pretty hard. My wife and I were expecting our first child back in 2002, and we'd had some complications with the birth, and we tried to have our daughter induced the day before she was born, and she didn't want to come out. She was being a bit rebellious. And she said, "No, today's not the day, come back tomorrow." So we did come back tomorrow. And the next day, my wife Sue, who most of you would have met, she said, "Oh, I've got some problems. Things don't feel the way they should feel." And this was about 5 a.m. in the morning. So we called the hospital, and the hospital said, "Okay, well, come in when you can. Soon would be good." And so, unbeknownst to us, things were happening. So we drove into the hospital. We were a young family at that point, the two of us in our early 30s, excited about the proposition of starting a family. You know, we'd waited this time, and yeah, sure, she had some problems along the way with the birth, with the preeclampsia and so forth, but we're excited. Our family was going to start, and when things were going to change, we were going into another chapter of our lives. The backstory to that was that we were both working really long hours. I was working with an international company. I was working 80-hour weeks at the time. And, yeah, Sue was working really hard as well. So we didn't have a lot of time to cross paths because the role that I was doing was very demanding. And as a result, I'd put some things aside, like my football that I played. I'd push that aside. I'd even push my faith aside. I didn't have time for my faith. And I'd stop connecting with people. So we arrived at the hospital, and as we walked through the doors, it was like a tornado. There were doctors and nurses running in every direction. We just walked in and we assessed what was happening, and before I knew it, Sue had been taken from next to me. Someone had said, "We have a heartbeat." And I thought, of course you've got a heartbeat. There's a baby in there. And then someone grabbed her and threw her on a table, and as they were wheeling her out, and I'm just walking there going, "Whoa, what's going on here?" As we're being walked out the door, she was being walked out the door because I couldn't go with her, a nurse came up and said, "Have you two said your last goodbyes?" And I sort of thought, "What are you talking about? It's all okay, baby will arrive, blah, 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 it's all just going to work." You see, I was in work mode, and crises like that happened every day for me. I would deal with issues at work where every decision I made, if I made a wrong decision, that's $15,000 that company loses. But more times than not, I was making those decisions correctly. I was at the top of my game as an executive at that point in my life. And of course everything was going to be okay. How could it not be? When that nurse said those words to me, really it should have been a trigger to jolt me and say, "This is a serious situation here," but I just laughed it off and said, "Sure, it's going to be fine." So, yeah, basically 7 minutes later, our daughter Portia, who most of you would know, was born Blue, but she came back and joined us, and every day of my life, I thank God for a beautiful gift that He's entrusted us with as a family. Beautiful girl. She's 16 now, and studying in Canberra, she's doing a really good job. But at that point in time, from a mental health point of view, I actually decided that I needed to work harder because my wife was now out of action, so to speak. She was looking after the baby, and there was only me left now to earn the money. So I actually took things to a different level and increased my hours from 80 hours a week. My connection with the baby did not exist at that point in time. I wasn't connecting with anybody. I was working hard and doing what I thought was the right thing to do as a man, as the major breadwinner in the family. If someone had to come up to me at that point and said, "You know what? You're not looking yourself. Are you okay?" That might have been the trigger to actually jolt me and say, "Hey, we may have a problem here because you're working well beyond what any normal human being would be working." But that didn't trigger me. No one asked that question, and I know there's an Are You Okay campaign coming up, and I'd encourage everyone, if you're aware of it, to be that person. If there's someone close to you that you think is not themselves or they're a little bit off or whatever, to reach out to those people and say, "You know what? Are you okay? I've noticed lately that you're not doing whatever activity they used to do or wherever they find their resilience." Just to reach out and say, You doing okay? And even if they brush you off and say, it's all good, maybe reassure them and say, look, you know, if you're having a tough time, I want you to know I'm here for you. It doesn't matter when. If you need someone, a safe person to talk to, I am here. Just give me a call. 24/7, you've got my number. I'm here for you. I've got your back. Do I blame anybody for not being that trigger? Absolutely not. Because I was making decisions, and I own those decisions. I started working harder, but 28 days after that, I hit the wall. I got smashed. I was at work, and the executive chef at the time was talking to me, and his lips were moving, but nothing was coming out. And I thought, he's playing a joke on me. This guy, because he was a bit of a joker anyway, and we used to play practical jokes on each other because we were working long hours, and yeah, it was pretty crazy. And I thought, you're playing a joke on me. I was a bit salty on him. But it continued on. And I thought, I'm in a little bit of trouble here. Cognitively, my brain had started to shut down and I wasn't able to actually hear what he was saying. Things were in a bad place for me, and basically what I was told after that version of events was that I spent the next 10 minutes staring at the wall because my brain had just basically decided enough's enough, no further. And so they got me out of there, the workplace that I worked for, and they put me on paid sick leave while they worked out what to do with me. When you're in a situation where there's no hope and you don't know where hope comes from, it's a tough situation to be in. Basically, I'd left myself, through the choices I made, I put myself in a very vulnerable position. All of the areas where I got my resilience from, which was football, playing football, or being active, exercising, I'd stopped doing that because I'd worked so many hours, I didn't have time to do it. So my resilience was at zero. And so when something came and hit me hard, I had nothing to fall back on. My resilience meter was zero. And so it smashed me. So for the next 3 years, I didn't work. I was out of work. I was unable to work as I was being put back together. My brother-in-law, Jeff, and my sister Jenny had a church there. They asked me to come along to church and start reconnecting with God. Now, my psychologist had also said, where was your resilience before this happened? And I said, I used to play football. I used to connect with guys there. And I used to have a faith. And she said, where are all those now? And I said, they're not. And she encouraged me and said, you need to reconnect in those areas. She wasn't a Christian. But she knew that important things in my lives I'd displaced and I'd become a different person. We had a young daughter, we were a family. And so over the next 3 years of not working, my daughter and I, we flourished. We were both dependents on my wife. Not only did she have a young daughter, she had a dependent husband who couldn't look after himself. She would ask me, what would you like on your sandwich today? Would you like cheese or ham? And I'd look at her and go, sorry, can't process that. So she was feeding me what she thought. So she was in a situation where her husband was basically a dependent. And there's not a lot of hope when you get to that. But what happened was I started going to church. And part of God's plan to bring the best out of the situation was I would just stand down the back because of the stigma that goes with mental health. I thought people were looking at me funny because I couldn't talk properly. I was a mess. And I would stand in the back row and I'd just cry during worship. As the worship songs played,
tears would just come out. And in that time, God was restoring and building again and restoring what had gone, what had been taken. He was rebuilding. And as I responded to him and saw that there was hope, he rebuilt. And I just praise him today for what he's done. We also have a son now, Samuel. He's 14, so we have two children and beautiful children. We're so blessed to have such beautiful children. And it was only two and a half years ago where I was actually pastoring a church up in Brisbane, and we'd actually moved to Canberra, and I'd received a phone call from someone up there that had said that one of our church members, it was a very small church, had committed suicide. And it really shook me. It really shook me. I was no longer involved with the church, but to have someone that you know make that decision, it really just floored me. I was really floored. And if there's anyone here and you're struggling with mental health areas or anything like that, Lifeline has a service available, 13 11 11. Call that number if you need to, but otherwise find a good person around. I'm sure there's plenty of people here that if you need to reach out to them, reach out to them. And as I was running one night, because I was doing that for leisure, God birthed something in my heart to reach people one-on-one. Now, ever since I had that mental health issue, I was coming across people who had similar type of things, and God was putting people across my path, and I was always meeting with people and speaking life into their lives, and we'd share stories, and it was beautiful the way God had sort of done this. Then I decided, well, Outrun 331, because whenever I went out running, people would come across my path. Divine appointments that God sets up. And so whenever I run, there's always people. God, commit it to God, and God just brings people out. And so, you know, even so far this trip, you know, we've met people along the way. It's like, wow, God, you're an amazing God. Now, I want to share shortly with you what Outrun 331 is all about. Because as I said, I just thought I was going out for a run. Before last year happened, God gave me a vision, and it was numbers. See, I'm an accountant, so God uses a language that speaks to his sheep. And I got a vision of 3 + 3 = 1. And this was after I'd done the run last year. And I was saying, no, God, it's 331, not 3 + 3 = 1. And 3 + 3 doesn't equal 1, it equals 6. Anyone knows that. So I was correcting God on his maths. And, yeah, I'm sure it didn't worry him. But 3 + 3 = 1, he started to open my eyes and show me some truth behind what 3 + 3 = 1 was. He was birthing a ministry. And I'm going, really? You'd entrust me with that privilege? And I thought, oh, okay, let's do it. So he showed me that the first three represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All in one, but distinct. And the second three represents us in that we're physical, we're spiritual, and we're mental beings, broadly. So the first three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the second three, which is us, physical, spiritual, mental, and then the one, when you put the 3 + 3 together, which is the invitation from the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to join with him. When we do that physically, spiritually, mentally, It equals wholeness, which is one. So I understood what three in the three and the equals one is. The one represents wholeness. When we commit those areas to Him, especially the mental, wholeness is available in the mental side. The mental health walk does not need to be about surviving mental health. It's about thriving in mental health. And that's available when we connect with Him. And so I had most of the picture at that point, Outrun 331. As I was getting up to preach at Momentum one day, I heard God in my head saying, "You don't know what the plus is, do you?" And I'm going, "Well, now's not quite the time, God. I know I'm very tuned in to hearing your voice at this point in time," but He said, "You don't know, do you?" And I said, "Well, okay, well, give me a hint." And between a 10-metre walk to the front to talk, He said, "It's the cross. The cross is what builds the bridge between the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit and us. It's that invitation. It's the Father sending the Son down to take our place, to bring us back into reconciliation with the Godhead." And that was, Jesus had to pay that price for the plus to be in that equation. 3 + 3 = 1. So I thought, "Oh, that's pretty crazy, God. That's amazing. I'd never looked at it that way, but you're right. 3 + 3 does = 1. And it was only 2 weeks before the run this year that, now, I can be a little bit thick sometimes and slow of learning. But God roused me up and said, "Have you thought about what the Outrun means?" And I go, "Oh, we're back here again. Okay. No, actually," this was my conversation with Him, of course. "When my daughter and I were sitting down to work out a handle or social media stuff, because I'm not all that social media savvy, so I brought in a teenager." Who knows that whenever you need something social media, you bring in a teenager to, you know, fill in the gaps. And basically what we agreed was, we're going out and we're going for a run, so it's Outrun. And that sounded fine, so it's called Outrun 331. But again, God was, His fingerprints were all over things. As I was running around that athletics track that day and listening to, and yeah, I admit this is going to sound a bit awkward, but I was listening to a podcast of myself because I was actually trying to remember what I'd presented on this topic. I know that sounds really weird, doesn't it? Just wipe that from the record. I'm fessing up here, I'm being honest. But the amazing truth that came with that was, He said, "Out and run are different. They're not one word, they're actually two words, they're two actions." And I thought, okay, this is interesting. So why did we choose this, God? Because obviously you're choosing it and I'm just the vessel, so I'm happy with that. And He said, "Out is the Father out in the field waiting for the Son to come back. And the run is the Father noticing the Son coming back, and He runs towards Him." As undignified as it was back in those times for someone to be wearing those garments, but when He spotted the Son out in the field, He saw Him there and He ran to Him. This is God running. And that's the picture He gave me. One, that the Father is out there waiting for His children to come home, but also, not only is He waiting, that when He spots them coming, He runs to them, because He doesn't want to waste any time before recognizing the Son has returned. And then the Father gives Him a ring of authority, restores Him to His rightful place, even though the Son's history was what it was. He puts clothes on Him and sandals, which represents, you see, sandals meant that you belonged, whereas the servants didn't wear sandals. So He not only restores Him back into the fold, but the Son is no longer a servant. He's back where He should be as a son. And that's a beautiful picture of God reaching out for us as we return to Him. And with all the troubles I had as a young guy with my father, for God to give me a picture of that, it sort of completed the circle for me. It meant that God was into us. And that opportunity to return to the Father and accept His love, the Father's love, is there. It's available. Now, I have some brothers. I have a younger brother. I have an older brother. And when the father was out in the field waiting, I'm sure there could have been a reason for that as well, in that the older brother, who was still at home, I'm sure if it was my brother and he spotted me coming home after what I'd done, I'm sure he would have been out in the field too, getting ready to show me a little bit about what for, about, you know, how dare I return home and think that I could just return back into the family as if nothing had changed. But God the Father wanted to be out in the field to get there before the brother. Because who knows what the brother would have done if the brother got there first. And the way is open. The way is open to return to the Father. The brother's there in the field, but God got there first. He wanted the way to be so open so that you could return without there being any obstacles in the way. And that's what God does. He invites us and says, come. There are some obstacles. Sometimes we say, oh, but I'm not good enough to return to you, God. Sorry, not in His eyes. He accepts you just the way you are. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us more. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us less. He opens the door, invites us in, and says, come. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Today I just want to put out the invitation. You know, as men, it's hard for us to make ourselves vulnerable and honest. You know, probably some of the guys that are the most at risk are men in my age group, because we don't want to appear vulnerable. Back when I was in a place where there was no hope, I was faced with a choice. Do I make myself vulnerable, or do I stay in the same address where I was and make that my fixed address? I made a choice that day that vulnerability is not a weak thing. Vulnerability is reaching out and accepting help from somebody. That's not a weak thing. That's a step forward in us moving forward in our restoration. That's part of that thriving and not so much the surviving. You see, mental health doesn't need to be a fixed address. We can move forward from there. I'd like to put it out there, if you struggled with your father figure in your life and that's stopping you from seeing God as He really is. You see, God had to make the decision to give up Jesus for us. Can you imagine the picture of God saying, what's it going to cost? What's it going to cost to save mankind? And then He thinks, well, there's only one way. And I have to send Jesus down there. He's going to die a gruesome death, but He's going to bring mankind and reconcile mankind back to me. That's a fair cost. That's when I was saying, God, prove that you love me, I got that picture. And as a father, I understood, because if I was placed in the same situation, would I have done that? That proved to me that God was fair dinkum and real, because He was prepared to pay that cost for us. I'd like to open, if anyone would like to come forward for prayer this morning. If you've recognised some things that I've shared today, maybe your relationship with your father is not what it should be, or maybe He may no longer be here and you just want to really get some healing in that space. Please come forward. I'd love to pray with you today. If there's other things, if you can't find peace, and real peace is available, the Word says that He gives us a supernatural peace, not an earthly peace. If that's you, please come forward. Love to pray with you this morning. If there's other things that, you know, you're finding that you're just struggling in, anything to do with mental health, or you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior today, you don't understand that God sent Jesus, asked Him to go down there and take all our sins so that we wouldn't have to. If that's you today and you don't have a personal relationship with the Savior, I invite you to come forward this morning. Know who He is. John 10:10 says He's come to give us life and life to the full. I won't leave it open too long. If we could have the sound people, the musicians to return, please. Look, I won't keep it open too long, but if you're searching today, or there's anything that I've spoken about today that's triggered something in you and you recognise that you need to reach out, then I encourage you to come down here this morning. I'd love to pray with you this morning. This is the Father's heart. The Father's heart is to invite children back into relationship. It hurts Him to see the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter not in relationship. And He's doing everything He can to bring you back in through that relationship. If that's you, please come forward this morning.